You know, let's talk about the walls we let develop in our lives. An offense happens, or we've been hurt, and rather than letting forgiveness reign or love cover, we set in place the first brick. Other bricks follow as we allow the sore to fester and a root of bitterness to take hold. Other wounds are inflicted on both sides, but beyond that, everything else in the relationship is funneled through the hurt, the suspicion, and the defensiveness. The divide is widening, the wall is growing, but rather than figuring out a way to take it down, it just seems easier to let the cycle continue downward until it seems like it's impenetrable, and now we're worlds apart. I mean, this whole process happens between nations, between races, genders, husbands and wives, parents and children, and between siblings. You know, as we consider the whole story, the account of the destruction of the wall of Jericho, I just know, again, we're not going to be an army at any point in time surrounding a city. But there are walls in our lives, aren't there? There are things that we find impenetrable, whether that be in the relationship basis or maybe even our own lives, maybe something you're seeking to overcome, a roadblock that you see, particularly in regards to what you believe to be God's plan in your life. Well, we can just know that God is a wall buster. He wants to help us take them down. Now, this vivid picture that we find in the book of Joshua is there in chapter 6, and we've been going through Joshua through the past few Father's Days. So if you can turn there to Joshua chapter 6, and I'll just remind you where we have been, because I know you haven't remembered from last year. But basically, we saw that in terms of just moving the people towards Jericho, God has brought them through a few phases of preparing them in the circumcision that happened that was painful but important, reminding them of the covenant that they had with God. So there was that means of preparation. There was also the means of presence. Remember that person that Joshua meets as he's walking out at night, and who are you for? Well, I'm not from either, but I'm a representative of the army of the Lord, a representation of God's presence with Israel. And then naturally, there was the plan. You know, so when we think about our own lives and the walls that need to come down, preparation, presence of God, and plan are all going to be important in terms of what God provides for us. So let's pick up in Joshua 6. Verse 12, where it says here, Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. The seven priests carrying the seven trumpets went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the seventh day, they get up at daybreak and march around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day, they circle the city 7 times. The seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout for the Lord, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so you will not bring upon about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into His treasury." Now, I'm not sure if you got the order of what we're talking about, what this looks like in terms of the people surrounding the city of Jericho, but we have first the armed guard going first. You know, a detachment of military people. Then you had seven priests with trumpets. Then the Ark of the Lord. Then you had a rear guard, some more military men, and then the rest of the people. Once around the city for 6 days, it was trumpets blowing and people silent. Then on the seventh day, 7 times around, and on the seventh time, people shouting. Now, there are some who try to explain this miracle explained in the Bible through physical means, like that there could be actually physical dynamics that God could be using. That there's a concept called mechanical resonance and audio resonance. And if you're not familiar with what that means, and not familiar with the reality that everything in existence in the world is in a state of vibration. You know, whether it's because of just the electrons and atoms that's happening in the atoms or that make up everything. Even the chair you're sitting on, there's a measure of vibration happening in its very, you know, existence. So basically what resonance says is if you take two objects that are resonating at the same frequency, that resonance increases. You know, you have these dynamics that occur, that sometimes bridges fall because of the fact that there are many people walking over them, and then basically the resonance of their steps causes the vibration in the bridge to increase, and eventually it breaks down. And so therefore, there are some who say, well, that's what happened. Maybe by just the number of feet that are banging on the ground and the voices that are being, you know, declared and the trumpets that are blowing could break the wall down. Now, naturally, we know that God could have used those means, but when you're talking about a God who spoke the universe into being, tearing down the walls of Jericho could happen with a yawn. And that's like a blink of an eye. That's like nothing in terms of his power and his ability. So we really don't need those explanations about how this happened, but clearly a great work of God. And basically, in addition to the power of God, we see God giving us our part, or the Israel's part, representative of the way that God acts. You know, that ultimately, even though it is his power that accomplishes this, I mean, basically, he could tell the people, sit in your camp, just do whatever you're going to do, have your breakfast, whatever, and just see what I'm going to do. I'm going to blow those walls down, and it's all going to be taken care of. But God doesn't work that way. He wants us to exercise our faith. He wants us to exercise our will, so he lets us participate with him as he's doing miraculous things. And now, basically, both will certainly be very necessary to take down the walls in our lives, our faith and our will. See, to be gracious to someone who has hurt us, to be humble, to admit our own faults, the risk to be transparent and honest, the patience to talk and to listen, the wisdom to go back to the beginning, the courage to know it's all worth it, and the love that covers, illuminates, and superintends it all is hard. You know, the reason why the wall exists is because time has passed. Difficulties have happened. You've tried maybe to scale it. Whatever, again, if your wall is a blocking thing, it's not necessarily a relationship thing. Maybe it's something that someone else has done rather than what you have done. But basically, all those things in terms of how we act, what wisdom do we have, what approach do we take, what should we do? All those things are going to require the power of God and our active participation. You know, we can never at any point be disengaged in the process of the wall being taken down. Because whether God's activity for us, the thing that he's going to give us, is just a means of keeping us in the process. Again, giving us opportunity to express faith. God doesn't really need us to do anything. He is going to do a miraculous thing. He is going to, by his own means, his own convention, take the wall down. But he's going to have us continuing to have our part, just like he does here with the people of Israel. So obedience is when we express that obedience, when we seek the power of God, then I believe those walls will fall. God will provide a plan for that. Now, basically, as you continue reading in verses 20 and 21, we're going to see this is one of the many biblical examples of wouldn't it be great to be there? You know, when you read verse 20 and 21, when the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed it with the sword, every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle and sheep and donkeys. You know, so a great miracle is happening here. You know, it's almost amazing with all the specifications that are given and all the attention to detail that's provided before this in terms of the plan and what you're supposed to do and what's done. The actual event covers two verses here. But this is God's power being expressed. Again, this is God putting his effort and his energy in to do what we couldn't accomplish on our own. See, I wonder what the people in Jericho were thinking and how unthreatened they probably were. I mean, basically, you know, here they are. They've built this wall for their protection. This was a symbol of their success. You know, some say that as long as Jericho is mentioned in the annals of history, a wall is associated with them. I imagine that there are other attackers that have been repelled because of this wall. There was a level of confidence and importance that the people of Jericho had because of the wall that surrounded their city. Now understand that the reputation of Israel has preceded them. If you recall, when the spies went into the land, that there was a measure of fear that was in Jericho because of what God had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. But now imagine, in spite of that, here's the people of Israel, some armed men and the people and these priests, and what's that thing they're carrying, that Ark of the Lord, which they wouldn't know in Jericho, but they just go, and the first day they walk around the city, and then they go home. Well, they go to their camp, in other words. They did temporary lodging. Well, what's the big deal? And then the second day, they walk around again. I mean, at some point in time, this starts looking foolish. At some point in time, the guards that are on top of the wall are saying, you know, when's the fight going to come? When are we going to, you're going to shoot the arrow? When are we going to have a few spears thrown at us? The people are just walking around. See, at some point, it just starts looking silly. But you know something, when we're approaching the walls in our lives, love and forgiveness can look silly too. You know, when we take the secondary place and offer vulnerability, offer forgiveness, love people unconditionally, that can look pretty silly. People can look at us and say, do you realize what you're giving up? This doesn't make sense that you would act that way. You know, last week we were in talking about loving our enemies, something that's completely contrary to our human nature. Doesn't make sense to the world. But see, that's what we have to be prepared for. See, when we're looking to apply divine means and supernatural provisions to our lives, sometimes it's not going to make rational sense. But see, when we do it, when we take the risk, when we ultimately do what God has called us to do, that again, gives us our part, expresses our faith, expresses our will, but who gets the glory? God does, because it's Him that's accomplishing it. There's going to be a portion that is unexplainable outside of what God has done. And that's how God is going to work, as again, He doesn't like the walls that are in our lives. He doesn't like the relationships that are broken. He doesn't like the hurt that exists in your heart. He doesn't like you being blocked in terms of accomplishing the will of God for you. So again, He is working both in you and behind the scenes all the time. See, I'm talking about those relationships maybe you've given up hope on. The wall is so great, the divide is so massive, you're not even thinking about trying. Maybe you feel like you have before. Well, guess what? God is trying. God is working, because He doesn't like walls to exist. Because He wants unfettered love. He wants His will to be expressed. And so when the world sets up walls, He wants them to be overcome. Now, it's really hard for us to understand the ban that is being expressed here in verse 21. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword everything living in it, men and women, young and old, cattle and sheep and donkeys. You know, part of us says, to that. Part of us says, wait a minute. What's happening here? God, you know, again, no part of Scripture can bring me to a place where I doubt the God has done powerful and great and loving and mighty things. And so therefore, rather than saying like this, well, God, this changes my opinion about you. That was unimportant. This changes my opinion about you. Rather, no, how do we fit what is happening here into what we know already about you? I mean, certainly this is an expression of God's holiness. It is an expression of His righteousness. And on some level, when it comes to God being sovereign, holy, and righteous, He doesn't need defense, and He doesn't need explanation. He is going to do what he needs and wants to do, and will accomplish His plan, regardless of what our opinion is of Him. And so therefore, it's clear in Scripture that God doesn't like wickedness. God doesn't like sin. And there are just certain cities, and this band that exists where everything is destroyed, everything is devoted to the Lord, no plunder is taken. That doesn't happen all the time. That's not every city. But certain cities just raise to the bar in terms of their wickedness, and God declares a ban on them. Again, an expression of His holiness, expression of His righteousness, and the fact that He is a God that clearly stands against the evil that is ultimately our enemy. And so it's these clear statements that remind us that we need to be guarded against the evil that is in us and in the world, like God is against it. And how He clearly makes declaration of it in something like this. But you know, I do believe there's a measure of grace in this as well. Because what we have to think of is the children that were in that city. Who except for whatever, you know, would have no opportunity to be different than the generations before them. In other words, surrounded by wickedness, they would continue to be wicked, grow up as adults and be wicked, and there would be no hope for their salvation. Well, now you have God coming in, and they are killed before they reach the age of responsibility, the age of accountability. So what happens to them? They go to paradise. They're with God. I promise you that every child that would be killed in a situation like this would not be pointing the finger at God saying, "How could you do that to me?" Rather, they would be saying, "Thank you. Because God, if in your wisdom, you're able to show me the path of my life, if you didn't rescue me in this way, then I would be separated from you forever." So I think there is an expression of grace that is here. That ultimately, this is the only means that God could accomplish the salvation of those young ones. Again, in this city that is just hell-bent on hell, hell-bent on wickedness. But you know something? We have another expression of grace here as well. So you see, it's not only the children that are being rescued, but Rahab the prostitute. Joshua said in verse 22 to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. They brought her out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. You know, if you feel like you have no place with God this morning, like if you feel like, "Boy, my sin is so great, there's no way God could accept me, or I could never be right with God, or, you know, God couldn't love a person like me." You know, Rahab is a great example of what God thinks about you. You know, Joshua, even in announcing, "Go get Rahab," it's not, "Go get Rahab. Oh, by the way, she's a prostitute. Don't tell anyone. She's a..." No, go get the prostitute. In other words, who does God love? Who is God going to redeem? Who is God going to rescue? It's a prostitute. See, in many ways, Rahab has been the product of that city. Whatever the wickedness that God saw in that city that produced the likes of Rahab, Rahab connected with the people of God, did something that God could honor, and now her reward is that she is freed, that she is redeemed. But not only is she redeemed, but she's also made a part of the people of Israel. Because you know something, we won't turn there, but if you did, and you turn to Matthew chapter 1, you would see that Rahab is part of the genealogy of Jesus. Again, it's amazing to me that the Bible would just say, we're talking about the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God, and Who was this person's mother? It's Rahab, I believe it's verse 7 or 8 in Matthew 1. But they see, that's the kind of grace we're talking about our God. See, and it's that amount of grace, it's that amount of wisdom, it's that amount of care that's expressed in all other parts of His creation, all other parts of His Word, that when we come across something like the ban, we say, okay, to my human emotion, to my human understanding, it doesn't make sense. But I trust that you're the God of creation, that you're the God of wisdom, you're the God of power. And so therefore with that, with your son Jesus to reflect on, I certainly will wait for you to explain something I don't understand, and there's something more beyond what I've already said to help you along. The fate of the rest of the city is found in verses 24 through 27. It says, "Then they burned the whole city and everything in it, but they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron in the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day." At that time, Joshua pronounced the solemn oath, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city. At the cost of his firstborn will he lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates." So the Lord, was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. And so therefore, again, you see the level of wickedness that Jericho had committed, had been at the bar. Not only is it destroyed now, it's never to be rebuilt in terms of what God's will. Even though we have Joshua proclaiming this in somewhat of a warning in terms of a prophecy, but to say after that, he says that the Lord is with Joshua. We know that God agrees with that in terms of, again, what his opinion was of Jericho. But you know what I have to ask you is, what do you think about those walls that are in your life? What are you doing in terms of your part to participate with God who is trying to break them down? And he has miraculous power for you. He has things that will come out of the blue. All of a sudden, you'll notice after a time, as you're praying, as you're engaging, as you're believing, as you're working, as you're trying to make the relationship work, to overcome that obstacle, whatever it might be, that there's a day, in the same way the walls came tumbling down after that seventh time, on the seventh day of the people shouting, your wall will come down too. According to God's plan, according to God's timing, according to His provision. But that's the hope we have. See, that's the confidence that we take away. See, these Old Testament stories, and I don't say story like it's not true, but these accounts are meant to bolster our faith. I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, but it could also be Romans 10, where these are given for our example. So when we engage with God now, we say, well, what kind of God are you? You are the kind of God that breaks down the walls of Jericho. Something that the people of Israel could not have defeated or beat up on its own. But with your power, they were there. And they gained the victory. And that's the kind of God that we have. But really, the story doesn't end there. Because basically, chapter 7... and what happens there is very much connected to chapter 6. And as we have a little time, let me just start going through this chapter here. In verse 1 here it says, "But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah," you think this is easy, "of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel." It's kind of interesting here in verse 1 that basically God gives the end at the beginning. In other words, he tells us things that Joshua does not know. But it's there as a backdrop for us. So now as things unfold and things are happening, we say, oh, that's why, because we already know. It's kind of like, watching the movie and the bad guy is in the dark alley and the heroine or the hero is going down the alley and no, don't go there. Don't do that. They're there. They've got the knife. They've got the gun. They've got the... as we continue to read, we're saying, Joshua, no, don't do that. Don't you realize, Joshua, that there's sin in the camp. Achan has taken something. He's broken the very thing that you told the people. But Joshua doesn't know that. So he continues on. It says, "Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, 'Go up and spy out the region.' So the men went up and spied out Ai." Now, basically, in comparison to Jericho, Ai would be a piece of cake. It's smaller. It's not as well defended. And there isn't a a direct indication here that Joshua consulted the Lord. You know, so basically, he's just following protocol. Okay, God has told us to conquer the land. We've beat up Jericho really bad. Yay, rah, rah, yay, God, you did a great thing. Now here's Ai. Let's do our normal thing here, and let's go beat them up too. But see, we can't definitely say that Joshua is expressing a little independence here. Because it doesn't say that explicitly either. We just know that he went and really, there's no mention of him consulting the Lord. He's just sending out guys and they're going to come back and give him a report and say, this is the amount of men that you need to bring and that's all you'll need. You know, it's something though, as we may think of Joshua being independent, I think it's an important lesson for us. You know, certainly part of the temptation that comes with the success of God, being on God's team and seeing God work in the way that He does, that we do start developing a confidence that is about us. You know, all of a sudden we start thinking, boy, we really walked really well, didn't we? You know, when they were shouting, I was shouting the loudest. Boy, didn't that priest really blow that horn? Isn't God lucky to have us on His team? You know, certainly Satan comes along and starts thinking that, having us think that. Again, particularly after a success. So now, all of a sudden, Ai, summer celebration, we've done that before, and we don't need to pray about that. We don't need God's help with that. We can do that. Be careful when you start thinking that. Be careful when you're doing really anything, because everything is the work of God. But particularly when you're doing what you would consider to be more of the work of God than just your daily life, which again is the work of God, to watch out for that independence, to watch out for that self-confidence that God wants us to be confident people, but not based on what we can do and what we can accomplish, but on what He desires to do. And so therefore, let's just unfold the situation here. When they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the people have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there. So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down the slopes. And at this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. It's like, what's up? Again, we know, verse 1 is helping us, like, well, yeah, you're failing because you disobeyed God, but just imagine them. Again, from physical view, we just destroyed the powerhouse of this area. You know, we beat down the bully. The bully's dead, he's gone. Now all of a sudden we got the weakling, the guy that everyone can beat up. And they push us back? Joshua wasn't necessarily consulting the Lord before he went, but he certainly does now and gives us a good example of how we should act. It says, then Joshua in verse 6 tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, O sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do what then will you do for your own great name? You know, again, Joshua is doing a wise thing, something that we should do as well, that when we have hiccups in our life, when we are kind of doing the will of God, that things are rolling along fairly smoothly in terms of our obedience and our living for God, and all of a sudden there's something that happens. Wait a minute. There's a problem here. There's suffering that's come about. There's conflict that exists here. Whenever that occurs, not that we shouldn't be consulting the Lord all the time, but particularly then. I mean, there are various sources of where suffering and hardship comes from, but when it happens, it's always wise to say, God, are you trying to teach me something? Or are you trying to correct me? Is something off? You know, notice here that Joshua, you know, I mean, it's certainly a season of doubt for him. It's a questioning of faith. Like, the whole foundation has been blown out for him. Wait a minute, are we not even supposed to be here? But the thing that to really notice is that he talks about God's great name. And I was, okay, it is about what you've promised. It is about your people doing what you've said for them to do. But do you realize, God, that your name is at issue here? That when we looked at the people of Jericho, they feared you because of what you have done. If now this defeat gets around, people are not going to fear you, and we're going to bear the brunt of it, is what he's saying. I love what God says in response. The Lord says to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down in your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things they have put, that have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore until you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. You know, it's almost like God comes to Joshua and says, stop your blubbering. In other words, you kind of should know something is... See, when you come to me and start questioning my character, questioning my promises, like I've done something wrong? No, Joshua. You know, if you're talking about training as a leader, you know, how do you engage with God like Moses did? Realize when you come across something like this, your eyes have to be on yourself, not on me. Your fingers don't need to be pointing towards me and saying, God, what did you do? Your eyes and fingers need to be on yourself to say, what did I do? Again, God, what are you revealing about me? See, again, because I can always trust God that you're going to be faithful. You're going to do what you've said to do. You're going to make your promises acted out in my life. And so if there's a problem, what have I... And so that basically, that's what God is telling Joshua. You know, kind of a smack upside the... Get off the ground! What are you doing, you know, bumbling down there? You know, don't you realize who you're serving here? Don't you know who you're talking about when you're talking about my great name? You know, I care about my great name, God would say. I really don't need your help. You know, clearly, and we'll close with this. I mean, just that word that I like, juxtaposition, two things set side by side for the sake of comparison. You've got it here, and that's kind of the point of getting into chapter 7, because it's really the whole principle of Deuteronomy. You know, when you get to the end of Deuteronomy and we have the second reading of the law to this generation who kind of had forgotten it, and what does it say at the end of it? If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. And we talk about the book of Joshua, we talk about the book of Judges particularly, we even talk about the prophets, all the rest of the Old Testament. If you want an overarching principle to put all of it over the whole Old Testament, it is that idea. That when you obey me, you're blessed. When you disobey me, you will be cursed. And see, this is it lived out. This is a practical expression. Yeah, when you're with me and you're following my plan, you're going to beat up, you're going to break down that wall. Power is going to be expressed. When you don't, you're going to be on your own and you're going to find yourself weak. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, I really don't believe this is just an ancient tale talking about fanciful things, but it's a historical account in terms of just what you've accomplished and how it really does teach us the kind of powerful God that you are. Father, we thank you that we know you as a God of mercy. We know that there must be something particularly that you're doing here that has caused you to be so angry. And so, Father, we trust you for that. Father, I thank you that ultimately we have a hope of attaining the righteousness that you require through Jesus. And that knowing that you're a God of holiness, knowing that you're a God of righteousness, and that's what you care about, you sent Jesus to provide that for us. We thank you for the relationship we do have with you because of him. We thank you for the things that that does make possible in us, in terms of us breaking down walls. Father, you care about relationships. We know that. We know that you want to help us fix it. And so, Father, I just pray that more and more we would be the kind of people that are pressing you, praying, working out, waiting for your power to fix the things that are broken in our lives. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.